began this service asking the question, is this real? You know, sometimes we do things out of tradition and forget how very real it is. It was a question that I was asked when we were on furlough one time by a lady at a Sunday school class in North Carolina. And I'd gone to share what we were doing in our work overseas. And then it was question and answer time. And she raised her hand and asked the question. She said, yeah, I was wondering, are those Muslims in Indonesia, are they serious about their faith? Or are they a lot like us Baptists in North Carolina, where it's just something we've always done? How do you answer that? Well, I said, for some, it's just what they've always done. You know, not everybody shows up for Friday prayer time. But for some, it's very, very serious. It's very real, just like us. And that's true. You know, it's interesting to me, it's kind of a joke where, not too funny of a joke, but it's a joke when people will say, well, you know, I go to church on Christmas and Easter. And, you know, I was baptized in the church or sprinkled in the church, and then I go on Christmas and Easter, and then I got married, and I went to the church, and so forth. And one of my pastor friends asked a question of a couple that was coming to get married, a question I'd always wanted to ask and never had the guts. He said, why do you want me to do this service? God has had nothing to do in your life, ever. Why not just go to the justice of the peace or somebody else and get it done? Is this real? Is this real? That's the question. Last week in our discussion about the purpose of the servant, as we're looking in Isaiah, and last week we were in Isaiah 49, we saw this picture, and some of you remember this song, the release in 71 of the Coke commercial, it's the real thing. And somebody on the way out said, you know, you forgot the last phrase, Coke, it's the real thing. Well, we know what that means. It's a slogan, it's catchy, it's however many years ago, and you can still sing the song, can't you? Some of you? Sure. And you recognize it, Coke, it's the real thing. And we know that it's just a marketing slogan. Very effective one. And we know that Coke's not the real thing. But when you drive through McDonald's and they say, what would you like to drink? How many of you just say, I'd like a Coke, because that's what you always do. Or I know some of you get a Sprite or whatever, and maybe some of you get a water or whatever, but 9 times out of 10, I can promise you, 99 times out of 100, people say, oh yeah, sure. Because it's just what you do. It's who we are. Is that real? It's not the real thing. It's a bunch of sugar. Is this real? This is a question that gets theologically debated. What I mean by that is that for years, you know, 500, 600, 700 years, the question in different denominations is this the body and blood of Christ? Not does this represent, but is it? And you know, having been raised the way I was, and this is an ordinance rather than a sacrament, that I'd never been asked that question. And so when I was studying and learning, I was surprised to find out that some groups, some denominations say yes, when the priest or whoever holds it up and says, this is the body and blood of Christ, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. And it is necessary for you to regularly participate in this in order to continue to be saved. And You know, we were participating in a wedding one time, and I went back. We were in the back room waiting for our opportunity, Sherry and I, to come out. We were singing for our friend that was getting married. And in the back, I saw this sink. And it was a special sink that only gets used for one purpose. And that is to pour the rest of the wine into that sink so it can be collected, so that it can be stored for the next service, because we wouldn't want to put Jesus down the drain. I'd never crossed my mind. I go, wow, huh, very special sink. And then we went to another. This happened to be a Baptist church, but it was the Ukrainian Baptist, and from Ukraine. And they had a very different tradition. Even though they wouldn't drink wine normally in order to have communion, the Lord's Supper, they always had these bottles of wine. And once the wine had been uncorked and opened and was there on the table, it became holy. So that, and there were many, many, many bottles of wine, because there was 400 or 500 people that were there, and it got passed. And when everybody had had theirs, then there was still some left. And the preachers and the people who were going to be baptized that day had to finish it off. And since the ones who were going to be baptized were only 16 or 17, I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder. But it was real. Is this real? Somebody would say, oh no, it's just a symbol. Whoa, wait a minute. When you put the word just in front of symbol, what do you mean? A symbol is a symbol because of what it represents. And what it represents is very real. Why do people get upset when people take the knee instead of pledging and singing? It's just a flag. It's just a symbol. Oh no. Yes, it's just cloth with dyed pattern and so forth, but what it represents is something much deeper than that. A history, a freedom, a sacrifice. If you wear a wedding ring and you say it's just a symbol, how's your spouse feel about that? Oh, it's just a symbol. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is it real? You know, with these cups that you have in your pew pockets, and for those who are listening at home, we've taken some of these out to their homes, and if you don't have what we have here, go get yourself a cracker and some juice or something. It's okay. But these cups in particular, since we've, this last year and a bit, we've been using these rather than what we normally use, and it seems less real to me. It's just plastic and stuff. But it's real. It points to a reality. Points to a reality. When we think about, is this real, in Isaiah that we've been looking at for several months now, and now we're in part two, and it says the strong and holy God has intervened, and we start talking about God as servant, and especially as we've come to these parts where we call it the servant psalms. One of the underlying themes of Isaiah from beginning to end is this. This is real. It really happened. It's really going to happen. So that when we showed the map, and this map of a certain place with ancient names on it that you may or may not recognize the names, and what we read in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is real people, real time, Isaiah, a real man, experiencing all of this, having conversations with kings like Ahaz and kings like Hezekiah, and the Sennacherib army coming from Assyria were really there And Hezekiah was really stressed, and he really prayed, and the people from Babylon really came, and he showed them all the gold. All of that really happened. In fact, in Isaiah, he gives dates and times. By that I mean when Isaiah says to Ahaz, before this young lady's baby is old enough to know what's good or bad, Sennacherib is going to be dead. And it happened. And you can go and read the history. And of course, he was projecting and talking about Jesus for a future time, but he was talking about reality with Ahaz right then. That funny chapter where we see Isaiah going around without any clothes on, and he says, in 3 years, the Egyptians will be gone. And they were. It was real. And when we come to this part about the servant songs and we've looked at his character and his purpose, somebody said to me a couple of weeks ago, now you've come to the reason why Isaiah is in the Bible. It's not that the other isn't important. The history is important and the prophecy is important. But when he starts talking in these four servant songs about Jesus, 700 years before it ever happens, this is when it becomes real. We looked at his character and they're saying, who is this guy? And the character of this servant is like the character of God, because he is God. And when you talk about his purpose, and his purpose is to bring justice, and you say, well, what does that really mean? What is justice? And justice, as we talked about last week, is this sense that things are out of sync, that the phrase needs to be finished, that the right needs to be wronged, that what's broken needs to be fixed. And we have this whole history that says, finish it, finish it. And we know we can't. And the servant's job is to finish it. And he does, and he will. But then when we come to Isaiah 52 and 53 this week, and we read that was read, and then we read in Luke and realize that it took place, what we see is at least part one. Part two is when Jesus returns. But part one is when he is doing what only he can do to fix it. To fix it. And he fixes it. What I guess I'm saying is this is real. The reason I wanted the choir to read and I wanted us all to hear Luke 22 and 23 is because after you've read Isaiah and you compare it with Luke and you say, that really happened. It's real. And when you read 1 Peter, in our men's Bible study on Wednesday morning, we've been reading 1 Peter, and we were kind of deciding, well, what are we going to read next? And somebody said, well, let's read 1 Peter. I sometimes think that's the way God works. You know, we think, ah, well, let's just go do that. And then he says, yeah, that's what I wanted you to do. Because as we read 1 Peter, especially, and 2 Peter, but 1 Peter, and especially when you read chapters 1 and 2, you find out that he's quoting Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 53. He quotes Isaiah 40. He quotes Isaiah 28. He quotes Isaiah 53. Three times in two chapters, Peter is quoting Isaiah. Why? Because he's talking to a people who didn't see Jesus physically. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter says, look, I was on the mountain of transfiguration. I saw him changed. I saw Moses and I saw Elijah and I heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son, quoting Isaiah. But in chapter 1, or 1 Peter, in chapter 1 and 2, it's a little different. Because what he is doing as Peter, you remember who Peter is? We heard it read. He's the big failure. He's the one who said, I will never deny you. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And after the third time, as he was saying, I don't even know this guy, the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at him. So that when Peter quotes Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 24, and he says, and this is Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, why would he quote that? Well, of any of them, who knows that he's just like a piece of grass that withers and goes, phew, and a little servant girl by the fire makes Peter's knees crumble. I don't even know him. What do you mean? Who of all of them, they all know it, but who of all of them knows? And it's not by us. It's by what God has done. He goes on and says, this is what it says in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Quoting Isaiah 28. Of all the disciples, after Jesus is raised, and now they're off, they've gone fishing, and they're by the Sea of Galilee, and everybody else stays in the boat and brings in the haul of fish, and Peter jumps overboard and swims in and has a few quiet moments with Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes. You sure you do? Yes. You're absolutely positive. Yes. He who trusts in him will not be disappointed. This utter failure by himself on the beach with Jesus says, this is real. And he's talking, Peter is talking 30 years after Jesus has died and been raised and ascended to people who don't know this, and they're fearful. And the Romans are coming, and their government seems to be collapsing, and everything seems to be going wrong. And he says, be strong, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Where's that from? He's quoting, not entirely quoting, he's quoting and then feeding in the complete, the rest of the story. You were sheep, going every which way, just doing whatever you wanted. And God was pleased to lay on him the iniquity of us all, so that you and I can return to the guardian of our souls. the guardian and shepherd of our souls. What's Peter saying? He's saying, I was there, I saw it, I failed, he proved to be a stone I could trust. You're going through some rough times, and you will. Hang on, because he is real. That's what he's saying. So when he talks about hope, put your hope, he says it several times in chapter 1, 1 Peter, and holiness, therefore, get a hold of what he got a hold of you for. It's not just a ritual routine exercise that you just do every year. It's life. It's real. Because he's real. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, and we take these cups, a little plastic and the little cellophane on the top. Is it real?
Yes.
It's real because he's real. The bread is not his body, but his body really broke. Peter says, I saw it. The cup, it's juice. It's not really his blood. But in Isaiah, where it says, and he was broken for us, and he poured out his life as a willing sacrifice, his blood really ran. It's real. It points to reality. And as we look to him, just for a moment, we're going to be still. And we're going to say in our own hearts to him, you're real. And you've come into my life. And if we are like Peter, and we all have been at one time or another, where we say, I feel like there's a brokenness between me and him because of whatever reason, this is your opportunity to get real before him and say, Lord, you know that I'm grass. You know I'm weak, but I do love you. Forgive me. So that in a minute we can participate and celebrate the reality of who he is. Let's take just a minute to be still. Close your eyes. And you say to him, you're real, and you came into my life. If there's a brokenness that's there, you say that to him too. Give you thanks, Lord, because we know that what was promised and what you did and what you're doing and what you will do is real. And I thank you that we can come before the throne of grace, come boldly before the throne of grace, and know that you won't cast us out. Not because we're so great, but because you are. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask you to do something. Take one of these cups that's in the cup holder in front of you in the pew. If you don't see one there, you can raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. And just take that little cellophane part off the top. And hold that little wafer for yourself. If you kind of mess up and take the part off the juice, don't worry about it. It's okay. Hang on to it. But take the light cellophane, take this. Normally, in the Lord's Supper time, what we would do is we would go to Luke or 1 Corinthians 11 and read. But instead today, I'm going to read from Isaiah 53, the promise. So hold this for just a minute and we'll take it together, but would you listen to this verse? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed, his body was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the beating, the scourging for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Would you take this and say to the Lord, thank you. You could have called 10,000 angels. But you willingly stayed on the cross. By your words, you could have slapped down the high priest who were slapping you. But you allowed them to do it. You told Pilate what was true. You would have no authority over me if it had not been granted to you. Thank you for granting Pilate the authority to pass judgment on you, though surely you were innocent. Thank you. If you take your cup, remove that next piece. To expose the juice. And you know what? If you need some help, somebody to the side, it's okay. As you hold it there, listen to me as I read this from Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Father, Yahweh, was a full participant in this. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you read that he says, this was planned from the very beginning. If he, Jesus, would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. If he allows himself to be planted like a piece of corn, as he says in chapter 13 of John, then he'll sprout and have a whole lot of fruit. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. Was the story over? No, we know that. But it really happened. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand if he will allow himself to be poured out. And he did. So let's drink what was poured out as a reminder and say thank you. As we've already seen in Isaiah, after every one of the servant psalms, all four of them, and at other times, how did they respond? They sang, or clapped, or shouted, or something, so that it says in Luke and all the Gospels that after they had participated in that last Passover, they sang a song and left. Let's stand together.